I've noticed reading through the scriptures down through the years, how many of God's servants were imprisoned? A lot of them. Politicians who served God were imprisoned, like Daniel. Now, most of these that we're going to mention had committed no crime. They broke no law. But Daniel did. A law was enacted that forbid him to pray to his God for a period of 30 days. And he disobeyed that law, and he prayed anyhow, and he got thrown into the lion's den as a result. Somebody wrote a book, The Lions in Daniel's Den. They were under complete control and had no hunger or interest in Daniel at all. And I can't imagine what it would be like to be in a den full of lions. But Daniel was imprisoned there. The apostles knew what it meant to be cast into prison. Peter was in prison, not just once, not just twice, but more times. And so were James, and sometimes all of the apostles were in prison. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians from a prison cell. Then there were prophets who were imprisoned. John the Baptist died in prison. He was beheaded. There were judges in the Old Testament, like Samson. I think Samson is one of the most misunderstood people in the Bible. And I know that I sure misunderstood him as a kid. I thought Samson was a man who walked about with muscles that were so big, his arms didn't fit on him quite right, and he couldn't find enough shirts big enough to fit. But that wasn't the case at all. Samson was a very ordinary man. To see him walking by, you would never guess that he had the strength that he did. He looked so ordinary. So where did he get his strength? The Lord gave it to him. But he was a judge in Israel. And he was in prison and he died there as a prisoner. So most of these people had never done anything that was worthy of being imprisoned. But there they were. And God doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. We wonder why sometimes. Why me, Lord? Why are these things happening to me? And I'm sure that some of them may have asked why things went so badly for them. Faithful servants. I want to look at one that is a favorite of mine. A man who made every effort to do that which was right. But he ended up in prison. So let's go back to the Old Testament. To chapter 37 of Genesis. And here is a man that is one of the few men in the Bible you never read anything bad about. Genesis chapter 37. But he was a sinner like everyone else. And God was took special care of him. All right? Genesis 37. And I just want to read verse 3. The man, of course, is Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. And in Genesis 37:3, it says, "Now, Israel," Israel is another name for Jacob. God gave Jacob the name Israel. Many in the Bible have more than one name. So Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And, in addition to that, he made him a coat of many colors. This coat of many colors wasn't just to give him a pretty smock to wear. It was a special garment that had special meaning to it. This coat of many colors was given to the one who was to receive the birthright. Jacob had 12 sons. Ordinarily, the oldest son receives the birthright. The oldest son was Reuben, and he was disqualified because of certain sins. But the second son and the third son were also disqualified, and the fourth and the fifth, and all the way down to the tenth son. All of Jacob's sons were disqualified. Not one of them deserved to be given the birthright by Jacob. What's a birthright, anyhow? Well, we have something kind of similar called an inheritance, but it's really not the same thing. The birthright in Israel involved five major things. There may have been some minor things, but five major things. First of all, whoever received the birthright had to be the spiritual leader of his family. When we read about the lives of his older brethren, we don't see much spiritual life in those men. And yet, we're going to find out that the Lord was really with Joseph, and Jacob saw that. And so he knew that Joseph qualified to be the spiritual leader of his family. Number two, he had to be a person who was able to settle disputes. Disputes within the family, between the tribal families, and with people outside the family of Jacob. Third thing, they had to take on the responsibility of caring for their father's wife or wives. Now, that doesn't mean they were taking care of their mother necessarily. In Joseph's case, his mother died when she was giving birth to his younger brother, Benjamin. And so just the three wives were left to Jacob, and not one of them was Joseph's mother. But when he receives the birthright, he is responsible for seeing that they're taken care of. Fourth thing, he had to provide leadership in raising the children in the immediate family and the extensive family. That meant that he had to have something to say about the discipline of the children, about the education of the children. He had a great deal to do with making sure that those children grew up knowing the Lord and making sure that they were taught by their parents properly and raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then the fourth, whoever receives the birthright receives a double portion, maybe I reword that, an extra portion of the inheritance. So Jacob has 12 sons. And the inheritance is going to be divided a portion to the wives and a portion to the children. And since there are 12 sons, it's not going to be divided into 12 parts, but 13 parts. And the one who gets the birthright will get two portions of the inheritance and all the rest one. So, when we read that Jacob loved Joseph and he gave him this coat, everybody in the family now knows who is going to get the birthright. And they're not happy about this at all. In fact, they came to have a hatred, a loathing for Jacob. It says that they could not speak peaceably with him. Everything was criticism and sarcasm and making fun of him and so forth. Joseph was blessed with dreams from the Lord. And Jacob saw that these dreams came from the Lord, that the Lord was with Joseph. He cautioned Joseph about telling his brother what the dreams were, because every time he told them, the brothers would get terribly angry. Well, just to make a long story short, the brothers sold him into slavery. Caught him out in the field and saw a train caravan of Ishmaelites headed for Egypt
to carry on trade. So they sold him. I don't know what they did with the money, whether they divided it up or what, but they went back and told their father that Joseph had been killed by an animal, and they killed an animal and soaked it with blood just to show that Joseph had been killed. And they didn't have any DNA in those days to prove anything. So
Jacob believed their story. But the story does not end with the selling of Joseph. into slavery. The Ishmaelites took him down to Egypt, and there they
sold him to an army captain in Potiphar's military by the name of Potiphar. While we're here in 37, I want you to also look at verse 8. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and his words.
So, actually, these dreams and his words were part of the reason why he got sold into slavery. And he ended up down in Egypt. Jacob saw that the Lord had a special interest in Joseph, and so he is absolutely devastated when he believes that Jacob, that Joseph is dead. After all, what's going to happen to the birthright now? Let's go to chapter 39 here in Genesis and see more of this interesting story about this man, Joseph, who really loved God, and he tried to do everything right. So in chapter 39, he's in Potiphar's house.
It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither, and," love this verse, "the Lord was with Joseph, and he was prosperous." So wherever Joseph went, we're going to find a prosperity follows. So it didn't escape the notice of Pharaoh, of Potiphar, that Joseph was a great benefit to his household. And eventually, he makes Joseph the head over all of his household. Well, things went well. Potiphar benefited from Joseph being there. He benefited, financially. He benefited as far as the condition and the upkeep of the house was concerned. He benefited because he was able to rule over the servants and do it in such a way that the servants obeyed and everything was kept perfectly in order. So Potiphar was very happy to have this Hebrew over his household. But Potiphar wasn't home all the time.
As a
member of the captain of the guard, he had duties to attend to. So he would be gone part of the time. And while he was gone, something begins to happen. Go down to verse 7. Genesis 39:7 says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" Well, that doesn't need any explanation.
And Joseph doesn't seem to be interested. He is not tempted because we are told in verse 8, he refused. And he gave a reason. He said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house." He doesn't know what I'm doing here from day to day.
He doesn't know what I'm all that I am doing. He's entrusted everything to me to take care of everything. "He wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand." So he has appreciated the trust that Potiphar put in him. And he goes on to say, "There's none greater in the house than I." And he is not going to do anything to violate the trust that Potiphar has put in him. So he refuses to comply with his wife's wishes. Down in verse 10, we read, "And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day." She is relentless in her pursuit after this man. I kind of think Joseph was probably a good-looking man. That did not escape her notice. And she tries her very best to get Joseph to enter into an adulterous relationship with her, evidently not caring much about
her husband at all.
And so she pursues him day by day, that he hearken not unto her to lie with her or even to be with her. Didn't want to be, if she's in the room,
he leaves. If he's somewhere and she comes
in, he leaves. Doesn't even want to be in her presence. Now, that did not set well with Potiphar's wife. She hated being rejected, and she turns against Joseph. So we read down in verse 16, and she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. So what happened? Well, she catches Joseph one day, and she says, come lie with me. And he refuses. So she grabs a hold of part of his clothing, and he flees, and the clothing comes off in her hand. So when Potiphar comes home, she says, look at this.
What's that? Well, it's part of Joseph's clothing. You know what he did? He has been pursuing me. He's been trying to get me to lie with him. So she turns the whole story around, and Potiphar is enraged. It doesn't say that he called Joseph in and said, is any of this true? He doesn't do any investigation. It doesn't say that he called in the service. Have you seen anything going on around here? Nothing. What does he do? He just throws Joseph into prison right away. And there Joseph is, a man who has done only what is right. He's honored the Lord. He has not defiled himself. But he ends up in prison. So we read in this, just a reminder in verse 3. His master saw, Potiphar saw, that
the Lord was with Joseph. And I don't know if he knows that this is the Lord that is causing Joseph to bring prosperity to his house. What does Potiphar know about the Lord? Probably nothing. But he does notice
the effects of the Lord being with him and how it has benefited him.
Well, Joseph ends up in prison. And because Potiphar believed his wife.
Go down to verse 21 now.
Joseph is in prison. And it
says, but the Lord was with
Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So once again, the Lord blesses this man in bad circumstances. After all, what were these prisons like? These prisons in those days were not like the crossbar hotels that we have today. I don't know how many of you have ever been in prison, but I've been there.
I used to have
a small ministry in a prison out in California, out in Colorado and in Kansas, and went into the prisons there and ministered sometimes to some pretty bad people.
And sometimes
to some people who had done nothing more than written a bad check and were spending some time there. And I was kind of surprised to see, whoa, what a nice cell this was. It had several cells and they all opened up. They were never closed. Opened up into what they called a pod. And in this pod, there was a picnic table. And so we would sit around the picnic table, the prisoners and I, and have Bible studies. And they were very good at Bible study. They enjoyed the Bible studies. But they didn't seem to have it too bad in there. Got 3 square meals a day. They didn't get out and roam around all over the prison. They had to stay in their pods, but they had times of exercise.
They had an exercise room there with weights. How strong do you want to make these
prisoners anyhow? I never understood that. But they didn't seem to mind it too bad, and they all got to be each other's pretty good friends. Well, it wasn't like that in Joseph's day. And he was in a prison there that had to be a dark, stinking, dirty, filthy place with a lot of pretty bad malefactors. Some really bad actors. And the keeper of this prison entrusted with the watch care of all the prisoners who were in there, and in the operation of the prison, decided, well, he saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And again, he may not know it's the Lord that is causing Joseph to prosper, but Joseph became the cause of everything going smoothly in that prison. He just kind of took charge. And the keeper saw that. And so we read down in verse 23. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. What does that mean? He just took a bit of vacation. He just quit. He didn't do anything anymore. He turned everything over to Joseph. Boy, Joseph must have really made a tremendous impression. But this keeper saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And so it says, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So Joseph was prosperous in prison. I think he was probably treated well. It says the Lord had mercy to him. I think that means the Lord saw to it that Joseph was well treated, well respected, not only by those who were in authority, but by those who were the prisoners in the prison too. He didn't have any trouble maintaining order, but kept everybody on the job, behaving themselves, so the keeper of the prison wasn't worried about anything. He just sat back in his recliner and let it all go. All right. Joseph did nothing that was wrong. He did everything that was right. He honored the Lord. The Lord was with him. The Lord did not prevent bad things from happening to him. But in the end, Joseph became the one who was the winner because the Lord highly exalted him. He was with Joseph. And everywhere Joseph went, the Lord caused him to prosper. All right. Told you all that. To ask you this. Is the Lord with you today? It says over and over, the Lord was with Joseph. Is the Lord with us today? If he is, how is he with us? Well, we have to get out of the Old Testament, and we have to get into the New Testament to find this out. Not only do we have to go to the New Testament, we have to go to the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So let's start with Romans, the 8th chapter. And let's see, how is the Lord with us today? Romans, the 8th chapter. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 9, we read, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, this is a serious matter. It's talking about being saved or not being saved. If a person is saved, then he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You won't feel him. You have probably heard of Tozer. I have some books in my library by Tozer. I don't care for him very much, but because he didn't have a lot of things straight. But I sat under his preaching one time, and he was telling us as a group of students that you're saved, and then after you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. And it might take a year, might take 2 years, might happen much sooner than that. And when it does, you'll be able to feel it. And he encouraged the student body to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you would be able to feel it when the Holy Spirit filled you. Not a word in the Bible like that. He made that whole thing up, and it burned me up, and I was a kid, didn't even know any better. But I sat there as a student watching, who's going to go up front to be filled with the Holy Spirit? So one of the members of the quartet I sang, I went up. Boy, did he struggle. Because he didn't feel anything. Well, how could he? There is nothing in the Bible that says you're going to feel the Holy Spirit when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I went to his room afterwards and I said, Bob, what happened up front there? Well, he said, I don't know. I said, nothing happened. He said, I didn't feel anything, but he said, I think I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I said, yes, you are. And I didn't know any better at the time, but I knew enough to know that this verse says that if a person has the Spirit of God, it's because they're saved. And it happens the moment a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Spirit of God immediately becomes a part of us. And you can't feel it. We take it by faith that the Spirit of God dwells with us. And if he doesn't, we don't belong to God. We have no relationship with God. That's the bottom line. And I said to Bob, you know, the Bible says that if you don't have the Holy Spirit within you now, you're none of his. Ooh, that really bothered him. I told Bob, you have the Holy Spirit. You know you do. You know you're saved. So don't worry about all this feeling and stuff that you heard today. Well, Tozer was really a great preacher, and I did like to hear some of his preaching. I didn't like some of the things he said, though. Anyhow, the Spirit does dwell within us. Every one of us this morning who has received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Lord is with us. Well, let's look at some more here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes to this very troubled Corinthian church, and he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We have actually a singular pronoun here. As an assembly of believers, as a church, the body of Christ, God calls us a temple. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple. And Israel knew that he was there because his presence was expressed by the Shekinah of glory that was inside the Holy of Holies that they didn't see, but the high priest saw it. And today, the Lord is in his temple today, and we're the temple. How is he in the temple today? How is he in us? By his Spirit. His Spirit dwells within us. Now, it says it in two ways. I don't have the time to show you both ways, but it says, first of all, individually, we are the temple of God. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then corporately, as a body of believers, we are all indwelt by the Spirit of God. And all together, we are the temple of God. So, God is present with us. He dwells within us, and we are his temple. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, 22. Who also hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the spirits in our heart, the Spirit in our hearts. Now, my son-in-law Ron was a cowboy. I like to tease him sometimes about being a cowboy and getting thrown from his horse and all other things, but he gives it back. And I went with him one time to watch the branding of the cattle. I don't know how big the herd was, but they had calves that were probably around 400 or 500, 600 pounds that had to be branded. They had to be branded. Those brand marks are registered with the government. So that when those cattle are sold, they want to know who they belong to. Who's selling these cattle? And the cattle have to have your brand mark on it. Now check all this out. So when you take your cattle to the auction house,
they want to make sure you're selling your
cattle and not somebody else's. If you have some cattle that have different brand marks on it than the ones that you have registered with the government, you better have an explanation. You better have a bill of sale or something to show you bought those cattle and they're yours by being bought. Otherwise, you might end up in the Crossbar Hotel with some of the Joseph's friends because you'd be a cattle rustler. So the brand mark is very important. I felt so sorry for those cattle. They take that red-hot brand out of the fire, and it was glowing red, and they press it down on somewhere around the neck or the back part of those poor calves, and they would bawl. All their tongue would hang out, and sometimes the hair would catch on fire, and it would burn right into the flesh. Then they put a spray over it. I don't know if the spray just retarded infection or took away pain or what. And when those calves got to their feet, they couldn't get away fast enough. But God has put a mark upon us, a brand mark. And that brand mark is the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that some people think they're going to sneak into heaven. I sneaked one time when I was in about ninth grade or something like that. I had to walk from our school over to the business district in town where there was a bus station, and we would catch a bus from there out into the country where we lived. So I went to catch the bus one day. I didn't have any money. I don't know what happened to my money, whether I'd lost it or what, but I needed a dime, and I didn't have a penny. Well, when the bus sat there in the parking lot, and the driver would be in the bus station, and he would come out, and he would open up the bus, and boy, the kids would pile on. It was a crowd, pushing and shoving. He'd get on first and get into a seat, then he'd take the fares as we got on. So I got on with the bunch, and I just slid by them into the back of the bus, and I didn't pay. I didn't have anything to pay. But I sure wasn't going to be walking home. I knew that. It was a long walk home. So the next day, when we went to catch the bus, I gave him two dimes. And he said, "Whoa, why two? Who are you paying for?" I said, "Me." I said, "Yesterday I got on the bus and I didn't have any money, so I just walked on by without paying." So I said, "Here's yesterday's and today's." He just looked at me and didn't say anything. But forgot why I was telling you this. I sneaked on the bus.
And some people think we're going to go into heaven with a big crowd, and they're going to sneak in.
They know they don't deserve to be there.
But there's so many people, God can't check everybody. They don't know the
power of God. And they think they're just going to go in unnoticed, and they'll get in. There's no such thing in the Bible like that. God knows every person who belongs to Him. How does He know? Because we're indwelt by His Spirit. That's the earnest. That's the mark upon us that we belong to Him. We have a relationship with Him. And God is not fooled by anybody. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're none of His, and He knows. Well, one last verse. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:5. That's just one page in my Bible. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given to us the earnest of the Spirit." The word earnest here means guarantee. God has given us a guarantee, and is more sure than any guarantee any man on the planet Earth has ever given. You have a guarantee that being indwelt by the Spirit of God, having a relationship with Him, You are going to spend eternity with him. You will not suffer the consequences of sin, because the wages of sin have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, once those the wages of sin were paid, was free to offer salvation to whosoever will. And I trust this morning that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved. All right, we have to close where we started. So let's go back to Ephesians. And in Ephesians 6, Paul is saying that we have this armor put on to help us in our warfare against the enemy. So once we put on all the armor and we're ready to fight, how do we fight? All right, verse 18, praying always. That's how we fight. We fight by praying, and we pray with all prayer and supplication, how? In the Spirit that dwells within us, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication with all saints. And Paul says, pray for me. Why pray for Paul? Well, he says that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. An ambassador. Well, what exactly is an ambassador? An ambassador is a diplomat who represents someone in authority who sends him to some other person in authority with a mission. So we have all kinds of ambassadors in our country. By the way, does anybody know who the ambassador to the United Nations are? Let me see your hands.
One! Yeah.
Hey, that's pretty good. Happens to be a woman. And her name is Heather, and I don't know how you say her last name. Heather Nauert, I guess I would say. Do you know who the ambassador to Russia is? To China? I got their names down here because I had to look them up. I didn't know who they were. But I know who the ambassador to the world is that God has sent. And that was the Apostle Paul. He sent him because he represents God by carrying a message that God has given to him. And that message is a message of salvation by grace through faith. A message that was hidden in the mind of God, but has been revealed, and as we read through Paul's epistles, he unfolds this wonderful message that was hidden in the mind of God, but now made known. A wonderful message. He calls it the mystery of the gospel. Unfortunately, it's still a mystery to many people. Shouldn't be, because it's a mystery revealed, made known. A wonderful mystery of how God is dealing with us in this present age of all pure grace. I trust this morning that you appreciate the things that God has done for you, that you enjoy being filled with the Spirit, that you enjoy His Word, and that His Spirit works with you, and that you feel like you're an ambassador for Christ too, and that you have a mission that God wants you to fulfill, being the testimony to this world that is in desperate need of our honest, upright testimonies.